Yeah, please be seated.
Our sermon today will be from Titus 2. You can read on the screen behind me as I read aloud. Hear the word of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of God.
Church. My name is Joey Kraft. I'm one of the pastors here. I preach about once a month, and I have the privilege of doing that for us this morning. And as you'll notice, the little ones are staying in here, so this is not the time when I'll say Restoration Kids can get up and go, because you get to stay with us. And so about once a quarter, we have the kids stay here with us just to remind us of the joy it is that we have of worshiping alongside the children, and to remind them that this is what their parents and their other friends and adopted aunts and uncles, as it were, do on Sunday mornings while they are back at Restoration Kids. So this morning, kids, I want to start off and I want to ask you a question. I have in my hand here a little bit of chocolate. How many of you like chocolate? Yeah, all the adults are raising their hands too. So what if I told you, would you like some of this chocolate? Yeah? What if I told you you couldn't have any? Yeah, it's bad for you, and so you can't have it. How's that make you feel? Yes, lady's frowning. Well, this is, in fact, I think, many of the ways we treat Christianity, isn't it? We look at something that's good on the outside and we say, it's bad for you, you can't have it. But what if I told you, kids and adults, that you can't have that candy because it's old and it's spoiled and it's poisoned, but I did bring an entire bag of good, healthy chocolate for you to have. As long as your parents say it's okay, of course. So those are for you, little ones, after the service. Not before. So instead of giving you something that's bad and spoiled and moldy, something that's better for you. And this, in fact, is the true message of Christianity. It's not just avoid bad things, but it's come after something that's better, that's pure. And the local church should be a picture of what is pure. Isn't that right, Abigail? The local church should be a picture of this better option, as it were. And this is what we see in Titus chapter 2. The local church showcases the compelling beauty of Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm so thankful that you're here. And what you're going to see in this passage is what true Christianity should look like. And so if you're wondering, what does a true Christian look like? Look to Titus chapter 2 as we go through it. Before we jump in, let me remind us where we have been. The book of Titus was written by a guy named Paul to a young man that he was mentoring, that he was discipling, named Titus. Titus was left on an island called Crete. And essentially, Paul told Titus, I want you to do three things. I want you to plant churches, install elders, and push back false teachers. That's what we saw there in the first chapter as we've been studying. Put what remained into order, as verse 5 of chapter 1 says. And as we move over to chapter 2, the focus moves from the pastors of the church to the people in the church. And it's a continuation, you'll see, of Titus putting things into order. The local church should show lives that display the gospel, that he doesn't want just to refute bad things, but offer something better. And the local church is to live in such a way that lives showcase the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And this morning, we'll focus primarily on the first 8 verses of chapter 2. And what we'll see is this: healthy doctrine lived out by healthy disciples creates a heavenly display. Healthy doctrine lived out by healthy disciples creates a heavenly display. And as we unpack that statement, here's what we'll do. We'll look at the content of healthy doctrine, the context for healthy discipleship, and then we'll end with this heavenly display that it all creates. So the content of healthy doctrine. Look again there at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Notice how this starts. But as for you, Titus, in light of the false teachers and the corrupted teaching that brings death and destruction, Titus is to give himself to sound doctrine. That is healthy teaching, that which focuses on pure, right, and true. It's teaching that brings health, life, as it points to the true God of life. And at this point, I would expect Paul to start listing off all these deep theological truths that Titus is supposed to teach in accordance with sound doctrine, like the Trinity. Titus, teach them the Trinity, that God is one in essence and three in person. Titus, teach them the hypostatic union, that Christ is fully God and fully man. Teach them about God's sovereign providence and election. But he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, what follows is a list of behaviors and character traits. Does this mean we can reduce healthy doctrine down to behavior? Does this mean that we're just supposed to try really hard to earn God's love by the way we behave? The answer is certainly no. Yes, Christianity has something to say about our morals, as this passage will show, but morality alone is not enough. Christianity is not primarily about your behavior. It's about the beauty of the one true living God. But when we understand who this God is and what this God has done, our lives begin to look different. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And so you'll notice as we go through these various exhortations in Titus 2, as we've already noted, that basically everyone is called to be self-controlled. So look there in verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. And verse 5, younger women, self-controlled. Verse 6, younger men, self-controlled. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, elders are to be self-controlled. And so where do we get this? Where do we get this power, this foundation for being self-controlled? Well, drop your eyes down to verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to do what? Live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Self-control flows out of the gospel. And so this is the good news. The good news of the gospel is what enables self-control and all these other character traits that we'll read about. Because the grace of God not only informs our behavior, or informs our beliefs, it transforms our behavior. The gospel opens our eyes to something that's more beautiful than giving into the shallow, immediate passions of our lusts. And so what if God was so committed to your eternal joy that he sent his one and only Son to die a death, absorbing the wrath for sin that we deserved? And what if Jesus didn't stay dead, but he raised from the grave on the third day, defeating death that we might taste life? And what if he didn't just raise from the dead, but what if he sent his Spirit to indwell all those that are his children, to remind them of his love and purify them, working in them that which is for his good pleasure? And what if this great God and Savior just doesn't begrudgingly accept us, but he gladly welcomes us when we confess with our mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead? What if that were true? Wouldn't that change our behavior? Well, let's read here. This is no what if. This is Christ the Lord. This is the grace of the gospel. So Christianity is not a set of morals to master or rituals to adopt. Christianity is not primarily your disciplined pursuit of God. It is God's gracious purchasing of us in Christ. That grace melts the heart. And so if you've never understood that this morning, if you read this list and it's just a heavy weight of, oh, I've got to do and do and do, I invite you to come to Christ. Come and find a greater satisfaction in him. From beginning to end, Christianity is a response to God's grace as revealed in the cross. It isn't just aimed at filling your head with truth. Sound doctrine, the content of sound doctrine, should warm our heart that gospel heat might radiate from our life. And so as we continue working through this text and God's word exhorts and it encourages, I want you to keep this in mind. Keep in mind that Paul, through Titus, is not just calling us to say no to bad things that we might avoid evil. He's doing something much more profound. He's inviting us to pursue good things that we might rest and enjoy that which is so much better. He's after our good. And so it's what we are designed to do. And so we find true joy when the heads and our heads are filled with the content of sound doctrine, our lives are filled with the content, living it out. And so what does healthy doctrine look like? That's what we see in these following verses, what healthy doctrine looks like in life. Verses 2 through 6, you'll see that Titus, he addresses various groups of people, older men, older women, younger women. And one of the natural questions to ask, well, who's old and who's young? Right? But I think we overdo it a little bit if we try to force very specific age categories on this. See, some of you here think that I'm young. Others of you here think that I'm old. In fact, somebody here, I won't name them, but we mentioned that my wife and I had our first date 21 years ago. And a person in our community group says, I wasn't even born yet. Yes. So age and spiritual maturity, it's multifaceted. And so just because you're numerically older doesn't mean you're spiritually mature. And just because you're numerically younger doesn't mean you're spiritually immature. In fact, Paul is writing to Titus, a young man, to be a model and a teacher. And so often we're looking both ways, aren't we? We're looking to people that are older, and we're looking to people that are younger. And we're also being looked at both ways, most of us anyway. We're being looked at as someone who's older and looked at as someone who is younger. And so I think we would do well to evaluate ourselves according to all these things. And also these instructions, a lot of it will overlap, but you'll notice there's some unique things to specific people. And I'm going to try to apply it in specific ways. And I want you to know up front, I'm not trying to be stereotypical. I'm not saying all older men are like this, all younger women are like that. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to help us think through God's word in specific ways as it's laid out for us here. And again, it's all of God's word, and so we do well to evaluate ourselves. And so let's do that. Let's look at what does healthy doctrine look like as it's lived out, verse 2. Older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So older men should have a noticeable weight, a substance to their character. Older men should have an anchor to their faith in Christ that shapes them. Older men are to be sober-minded. That is, not ruled or intoxicated by anything other than Christ. Older men are to be dignified, that is, worthy of respect and honorable. They're to be self-controlled, that is, saying yes to the best things, not yes to any and everything. Older men are to be sound, that is, mature in their faith, love, and steadfastness. I think you could write it this way. They're to trust God deeply. They're to serve others sacrificially. And they're to endure patiently, showing an inexhaustible hope in Christ. That's one of the unique things Paul says to older men there at the end, steadfastness. It seems as though Paul's conditioning older men to not grow weary in doing good, to not put it on cruise control and try to coast. He's encouraging these men to be living portraits of the faithfulness of God for the next generation, so that young men might look at them. And as the older men say, our God is able, our God is good, our God is trustworthy, stake your life on him. It's worth it. It's a bright light for the younger men to do the same. As one pastor said, it's not the going out of the port, but the coming in that determines a successful voyage. You can never coast in the Christian life. And so we need older saints who finish well. This morning, my mom's sitting here in the front row visiting, and I told her she better get her tissues ready. I might need to as well. But as I read this, I thought of her dad, my grandfather. I'm wearing his belt this morning. I usually wear it when I preach. 92 years old. He's at home, and he's putting fruit in baskets. My mom asked him what he's doing. He said, well, there's some elderly in my church, and I'm going to deliver baskets to them. 92. Who exactly is the elderly here? Quite literally, as he's laying in the hospital, a couple years later, the end is near. You know what he's doing? He's sharing the gospel with anybody who will listen. The chaplain comes in to pray for him, and my grandfather shares the gospel with the chaplain. He finished well. Men, the older we are, in our years, and the older we are in our faith, the more resolved and vibrant our faith should be. Brothers, are there areas in your life where you're coasting? You can only coast in one direction. The same way water flows, the path of least resistance, which is not the path of gospel godliness. Let's show Judah, Elisha, Mateo, ATN, Caleb. Let's show these young men what it means to be a man, a godly man. So I invite you to join with me in praying that God would help the men of our church be dignified in their character and mature in their faith. And I pray that you would enjoy me praying that God would bring us more older men, numerically, to walk along with us and show us how to continue pursuing Christ with an inexhaustible hope. Paul moves on to address the older women, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Notice that word likewise. The same ideas and tone that he just spoke to the older men, he now carries over to the older women. He's calling them to have the same sense of the dignity of character and maturity of faith. As with the men, it's possible for women's zealous obedience to diminish. But Paul's saying it doesn't have to be that way. In your old years, you don't have to grow critical. But your years of following Christ can provide practical wisdom. And so he says that older women are to be reverent in behavior. That is, living in such a way you're always conscious that you're living for the Lord. It's that worthy of respect. It's that honorableness. Older women are not to be slanderers. That is not using their words to tear down, but to build up. And you'll notice this is one of the unique things he says to older women. Perhaps there's a common tendency for older women to use their words in a sinful way. And so Paul is telling them, don't use your words and your lips to attack others, but use them to adore the Lord. And that's my encouragement for you, sisters. Use your words to adore the Lord. It says, older women are not to be slaves to much wine. Here again, we have this idea of being sober-minded and self-controlled, not intoxicated by or ruled by anything other than Christ. So like a rose bush with deep roots and beautiful petals, older women are to be deeply rooted in their faith so that they bloom with beautiful words. And so instead of complaining about what's wrong, they're supposed to teach what is worthy. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to how older women teach, but that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to honor the Lord with their lips and their lives. And so we need women like this at Restoration Church, and I praise God that we have them. So ladies, just like the men, the older you are, whether that's numerically or spiritually, I know none of you are older ladies, I get that, but if you ever get to be 110, this is what you should look like. The older you are, numerically and spiritually, the more resolved and vibrant your faith should be. Like a rose bush that has been blooming for years and there's beautiful buds all over the place. And so I encourage you to evaluate yourself according to verse 3. Commit yourself to the Lord and live life. That by God's grace, the younger women of this church will look to you and say, As I grow up, I want to follow Christ like she does. I want my words to be sweet and my faith to be deep like hers. And so show Sadie and Isabella and Eleanor and Annika and Lucy. Show these young women what it means to be a godly woman. So I encourage you to pray with me as well that God would help the women of our church be dignified in their character and mature in their faith, and that God would also, just like with older men, he would bring older women alongside of us that show us what it means to follow Christ decade after decade after decade, that we would labor together, looking at these portraits of an inexhaustible hope in Christ. Paul moves on from the older to address the younger. Verse 4 and 5. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You see why Nathan left town and left me with this passage this week. Convenient, huh? Well, let's work through this just like we've done with the others. Notice it says, train the young women to love. Love is not automatic. It is not all about and always warm, romantic fuzzies. Husbands can be hard to love. Any amens, ladies? Misael knows. Children can be hard to love. Amen? But the godly wife and mother learns to love like Christ, even when it's hard, and it's often really hard. Young women are to be pure. This is getting at romantic purity. Their bodies are to be for their husbands and no one else. They are to dress not provocatively, but modestly, bringing attention to Christ and not their curves. They're to be kind. This is the idea of other-oriented, working for the good of others. And in the context here, it's working for the good of others, especially in the home. Which brings us to this, working at home and submissive to their own husband. I realize this flies in the face of Washington, D.C. and just culture in general. I recognize that. So daily we hear the sermon, or many of you ladies hear a sermon like, your job title equates to importance. If you want to live a life that matters, get a job with an office and a fancy title. Submission might have been good for your grandmother, but not for you, super educated woman. I encourage you, go Google Good Morning America, Linda Hirschman. Fascinating. I don't have time to go into it, but. So a couple things. Notice what this does not say. It does not say young women should only work at home. It just says working at home. So manning the home and caring for the children must be a high priority for wives and mothers, but it's not necessarily the only responsibility. Throughout Scripture, we have examples of women working outside of the home. Proverbs 31, perhaps, is the most famous. The virtuous wife and mother who is commended for working excellently outside the home for the benefit of her home. And so working outside the home is not necessarily sin. But I will say it most certainly can be. It is sin if it's the neglect of God-given priorities and responsibilities. If it's the neglect of the husband and the children. See, career should not be valued more than kids. This is about motives of the heart, which impacts the way we live our lives. And so Paul, I think, again, this is particular to young women. I think he's addressing a particular temptation to young women. I'd say young men as well, but young women, that there's going to be this push. There's going to be this push on you to find your joy and your validation outside of God-ordered priorities. I think that's what Paul is getting at, that you're going to be lured away by the lies of culture to look elsewhere. But Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 tell us marriage pictures the gospel. And the gospel is rooted in the unchanging character of God. And so the gospel is Christ's sacrificial headship and the church's submissive love. That's what the gospel is about. And this models how husbands and wives are supposed to relate to one another. So each, the husband and the wife, play a part in reenacting the gospel. The roles are equal, but they're not interchangeable. And so these God-given callings must not be neglected to pursue other things. And so wives here and all throughout the Bible are called to submit to their husbands. This is not blindly turning off your brain and doing whatever your husband wants. That's not what this is. This is using your God-given gifts and creativity to support your husband's leadership of the family, that it might thrive the way God intends it to be. That's what it means. And to be clear, husbands must not neglect his wife and kids. Do not let your job be an excuse to neglect your wife and kids. It's not godly. The true man, the true husband, lays his life down to protect his wife and kids. The true man, the true husband, seeks to cultivate Christ in his wife and kids. This requires sacrifice from husband and wives, moms and dads. But specific to Titus 2, for the wife and the mother, maybe this means she can't devote as much time and attention to her career as she would like. Maybe this means she even switches her job to take a less demanding job that she might spend more time at home. Maybe it means she doesn't work outside the home at all. But if you don't work outside the home, that doesn't mean you're not using skill, creativity, and everything else that God has given you to work. Please do not ever ask a stay-at-home mom, "Is that all you do?" Please, I'm married to one, it's hard work. And see, that's the world around us, and we're honest, our hearts within us, right, are going to try to convince us that our worth is dependent by what we do. Our what determines our worth. Our joy is dependent upon what we do. And so, but in the gospel, God reminds us our dignity and our worth and our fulfillment come not from what we do, but from who we are. We're children of God. And so, sisters in Christ, you are daughters of the King. So you're, because of who you are, your lasting joy and fulfillment come not from what you do, come not from the culturally conditioned approval of others, but from the eternal embrace of your Father. If you want a model, look to Christ. Talk about someone who had a fancy job title, sitting on the throne of heaven, but he gave up prestigious titles and he submitted himself to the will of the Father, sacrificially serving others. And so he most certainly showed this in going to the cross. That's not something you can do. It's already been done. Praise God. But he also just showed it in his day-to-day life. Think about him washing the feet of the disciples. The eternal Son of God bending down to wipe dirty feet of helpless sinners. And he did it with joy. And his joy came not from what culture said was important, but from the approval of his Father. And so Jesus shows us submission and sacrifice is not for the weak, but for those that are strong in grace. Submission and sacrifice is not about being inferior. It is about being godly. It's not ugly, but it's beautiful because it showcases the beauty of Christ in a way you can see nowhere else. And so a quick word to the moms here. Some of you work outside the home. Some of you work inside the home. Some of you do both. You all work. I just want to say you have my utmost respect. I mean, dirty diapers and snotty noses, you're there. I've noticed this firsthand. The saliva of a mom is like a special formula. It just cleans stuff. Off tables, off cheeks, it just cleans stuff. And that bag you carry, it's like a magic bag. No matter the situation, there's something in there to solve whatever problem just happened. I can barely get out of the house with my phone and keys and cell phone. And moms, God has given you amazing gifts. And I praise God for that. You model Christ in bold and beautiful ways. And I praise God for that. And it's not just the moms, but there's so many younger ladies here living lives, self-controlled, purity and kindness, Christ-exalting lives. And I praise God for you. I ask that God's grace would be heavy upon you, that you might continue to live this way. And as we talk about wives and mothers, I realize there's some here that are broken this morning. Some of you long to be a wife. Some of you long to be a mom. Some of you men long to be a husband. You long to be a father. And it's hard. Your heart's heavy. Anytime you hear the word wife, anytime you hear a husband, anytime you hear child, you're broken. And you're pleading with God, God, what I want is a good thing. Why won't you give it to me, God? I don't know. I don't have any fix it all right now words. I don't pretend to know your exact pain and your exact circumstance. But I want you to know you're not alone. We're here with you. We will walk with you. We will pray with you. We're here for you. But I want to tell you something else. You're here for us. See, you show us the realness and the messiness of life that reveals us out of Christ that doesn't come with plastic smiles. So I say thank you. Thank you for walking with us and teaching us and serving us. I praise God for you women. May God give us the grace to continue in this. Paul moves on from the young women to the young men. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So we see that word likewise again. Paul's carrying forward a lot of the same things he said to the young women, to the young men. Then he piles on another iteration of self-control. And you'll notice this is the only exhortation to young men. And so I'm like, are young men so put together they only need one exhortation? No. Exactly. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. They're such a mess that if they just get this one thing right, they'll be on the path of godliness. Like, probably, just you're so dumb, just focus on one thing. I know your mind's crazy. Just one thing, young man. See, too many young men are just simply boys who can shave. Paul says, be self-controlled. There's often little self-control in a young man. I was trying to find a good analogy, and the first thing I thought of was an untrained puppy. What does he do? He wants all the attention. It's all about him. And he consumes whatever's right in front of him. I think that's a tendency of a young man. There's little self-control. They have a tendency to live out the immediate passions of their flesh, to be controlled by their desires and ambitions. But as a pastor said long ago, being ruled by the desires of your body will murder your soul. And so Paul knows this is the case that extends for young men. So he says, be self-controlled. And I want you to remember, young men, being self-controlled is not about trying harder. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It flows from a heart that's captivated by Christ. It's captivated by a cross and an empty tomb. And so self-control is not about personal willpower, but proper worship. Self-control is not about your personal willpower, but proper worship to Christ. Living out sound doctrine. And so, brothers, are there areas in your life, anger, greed, purity, pride, lust, idolatry of work, that you need to exercise grace-fueled, Spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting self-control? I encourage you to find another brother of this church and say, help me understand how self-control gives me a greater joy in the gospel than in this thing I'm struggling with. Work that out with others. And again, I praise God so many of you young men here are doing this. May God give you the grace to continue. And so we've seen the content of healthy doctrine is not just something we believe, but we live it out. And we live it out in the context of the local church. So let's move to the context for a healthy discipleship. So all throughout this chapter, we've seen the church family relating to one another, learning from one another, teaching one another. And so the church family is a lot of like the biological family. I've got two daughters, and there are times of formal instruction in my home. But that's not all there is. There's also a lot of informal instruction that happens. And so that's what we see both here in Titus 2. So let's look at verse 7 together. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So Paul is telling Titus to do two things, show and tell. Show and tell, set an example of the gospel and share the gospel. If you read the life of Paul, that's what he did. He says, I shared the gospel as I shared my life. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And so now Paul is telling Titus to have the same type of ministry. In fact, do you realize this letter is a letter from Paul discipling Titus so that he can disciple others, and then they will disciple others? He says the same thing to another young disciple of his, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read this. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so healthy doctrine lived out by healthy disciples that make disciples in the context of the local church. That's what happens. And I want to note the special role of women here. Do you notice back in verse 3 what it said? Older women are to teach what is good, and so train young women. That word translated teach what is good occurs only here in the entire Bible. I think Paul is holding up something very unique to ladies. We need you. This church needs you. Men need you. We need you to disciple other women they might grow in godliness. As I've mentioned, I've got two daughters, and I hope that by the grace of God, I show them what it means to be a godly man. I will instruct them. I will encourage them. I will exhort them. My wife will model for them what it looks like to be a godly wife or godly mom, but at some point, Paige ain't going to be cool anymore. She's going to need other ladies in her life that our daughters look up to, that they might learn, not just from us, but from you, what it looks like. And so you can do that for them, and you can do it for each other. You play a vital role in the health of the church. So Titus 2 is painting a picture of the church as it relates to one another. It's a living out of Ephesians 4, which says, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. What it's doing. And I praise God for our church. We are not perfect. Stick around. We will fail you. We will offend you. But I think by God's grace, there's an element, a large element of Titus 2 happening here. And so I emailed a few people this week and just asked them to share how Titus 2 has kind of worked itself out in their life. So Liz Strymer meets up regularly with Tessa Ambridge. Here's what she emailed me. While Tessa and I aren't terribly far apart in age, we're leading very different lives right now. This has revealed to me how God's grace is sufficient for all walks of life. Whether his grace is covering my frustrations at work or Tessa's frustrations with the boys, it's the same unchanging God who laid his life down that we might have life to the fullest. Luke used to meet regularly with Chris. Here's what he said. Chris would meet with me and go for walks or invite me to his home and talk about my walk with Jesus and just discuss how my life was going. He shared his life experiences of how God brought him through them and encouraged me to trust in Christ. He didn't just lay out a path to solve problems, but helped me think through how different life experiences point us to Christ and not forget Christ's character. Now Luke meets regularly with Chris D'Angelo on the Hill. Now, just listen what Chris wrote about Luke. The biggest thing I have learned from and admired about Luke is his level-headedness. Luke stays extremely even-keeled through virtually any circumstance. This is something that has helped me and encouraging to me, because times when I feel prone to be overwhelmed by circumstances, I'm getting a subtle reminder from my friend that God is in control and not going anywhere, and that I have friends who are standing with me in the midst of craziness. Sound familiar? Disciples making disciples. I asked Alex and Misael what they learned from Ryan and Sarah. There is no formal discipleship. But you know what Ryan and Sarah do? They host a community group. Every week they're opening their home. And they're teaching. They're modeling. Here's what Alex and Misael said. We've learned from how they disciple their children to be part of the church, namely by involving them in prayer and discussion during community group. They encourage the girls to participate when we are reading the passage and pray with us. They are also patient in explaining the discussion by putting it into terms the girls can understand. And then again, Alex learning from Sarah in accountability. During accountability, she and I have learned that we share similar recurring struggles, but she is obviously further along in learning how to address those patterns than I am. She is able to give me biblical wisdom and explains from personal experiences for how best to address and risk those sin patterns in a godly way. She does this freely, and it's of great help to me. Ruth hangs out with Paige quite a bit. Here's what she said. I've learned lots of things from Paige just by watching her life and seeing how she does things. Paige has modeled what it looks like, encouraged me to pray for the girls of community group by sending out what we share during accountability, and more recently by praying for the girls when we run together. Paige has taught me every day what Christian life looks like by living everyday life in a transparent and consistent way. We have kids in here. I asked Sadie yesterday, Sadie, what's something you learned from Lynn? She learned about science. What else did you learn about Miss Lynn? To be nice, to love God. And I said, do you want to grow up and be like Miss Lynn? What'd you say? Yes. Right? So if all the Restoration kids in here have learned from someone other than their parents in the context of this local church. And so this is just scratching the surface. I praise God for what he's doing. Each of these members could stand up and testify to God's grace in their life. So here's my encouragement. Just keep doing what you're doing in so many ways. Rest in God's grace and carry this out. And my exhortation is, if you're not discipling someone or being discipled by someone, do it. Like, you heard this. Like, it's while people are running. It's while they're opening up their home and sharing meals. There's not a formal program that we go through. It's just Christians sharing life, pointing each other to Jesus. If you need help with that, come talk to me. Talk to anybody you've seen up here. But that's what we're doing, Titus 2, living out together. And as we do that, as we have this content of sound doctrine in the context of the local church, we create a heavenly display. And that's where we'll end. Three times in these verses, you'll notice in verse 5, 8, and 10, we see reasons why Paul is concerned for sound doctrine in Crete. Look at the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be reviled. The end of verse 8. So that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing to evil to say about us. That's kind of the defense. And now we have verse 10. So that in everything they, most particularly, I'd say employees, but this whole passage of living life in a way honoring to God, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Paul is saying gospel living leads to a gospel witness. The reason I'm urging you, Paul says, is to live this way is that you might reflect the light of Christ. Think about Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus, that you may be a light to the world with your good deeds. And so, Restoration Church, our life is on display. We should be provocative. Not because of what we're against, but because of who we are for and what our life looks like. We should be able to provide a countercultural alternative that is better tasting, better looking, more intriguing than what the world has to offer. So remember the context of Crete. False teachers are abounding. And Paul tells them, yes, rebuke them. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, rebuke what is bad. He says, offer something better. We as Christians have to offer something that is better, that is more satisfying, that is deeper. And so if the gospel is the jewel, the healthy church is the prongs that holds that jewel up that she might shine and attract others to it. It's what she does. So the local church is the fullness of Christ, the brightest display of God's glory here on earth. Ephesians 3:10 says we display the manifold wisdom of God. And so the point is not community. The point is to look to Christ who holds our community together. If we have community apart from Christ, we fail. The point is not community. The point is Christ of the community. And we can display him as we live lives together. So Restoration Church, as we strive to live out sound doctrine, we do the hard work of resolving conflict, of redeeming differences, of building unity in diversity, of serving selflessly, of exalting Christ. We're displaying the grace of God. We're displaying the past grace of God that rescues us from our sin and the cross. We're displaying the present grace of God that renews us and refreshes us. And we're displaying the future grace of God that reassures us the best is always yet to come because we have a king on a throne and we have an empty tomb. And we display this grace. Restoration Church, we're a theater displaying a preview of the coming attraction. If you're here and you're a Christian, you don't have a church home, we invite you to join this church or find another healthy church where you can live out life in this way. And if you're not a Christian, I invite you to stick around, watch us, ask questions. I hope you'll see something that's different. And it's not because we're better or smarter or more moral. It's because we've been captivated by Christ. We found a greater joy. We found a love of a Savior who laid his life down for us and took it back up again that we might taste true joy and true life. Watch us as we try by God's grace to live this out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he's enough. We thank you that he is sufficient. Help us live out sound doctrine that we might display the beauty of his name. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.